We read a powerful passage of Scripture a moment ago in the book of Isaiah. In this 2 months of time where we have been having people submit requests for messages to preach to the congregation, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 was one of the passages that was recommended. And as I read through the passage during the week over and over again, studying for the message, I know why. Because it's a powerful, a profound word of the Lord. There were several other people that asked questions about prophecy and asked for us to share messages about prophecy in the Old Testament. And so kind of in honoring that question of Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, and the message of prophecy, I want to share with you just a moment about what prophecy in the Old Testament is really about as a summary statement of the whole Old Testament. In the very beginning, when God created Adam and earth, He created Adam and earth and the earth for one reason and one reason only, to have fellowship with the people that He created, to have a relationship that would be a Garden of Eden type of experience, a perfect, idyllic, dreamy type of place to exist, that the people of God would live in the garden and have this Heavenly Father, intimate, daily, walk-in-the-garden relationship with His people. But Adam and Eve sinned and separated themselves from that dream relationship with God. But God never gave up on the dream. He continued to have the dream of having that idyllic, dreamy, intimate relationship with His people. And here's the summary statement of the whole Old Testament. It's found in the covenant statement that God repeats over and over again, where He simply says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Isaiah, when he is given his commission, Isaiah, when he's giving his marching orders, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, writes down the calling of his life on the people of God at that time and recaptures in beautiful language this idyllic, dreamy relationship that God intends for his people. I don't know about you, but I have interesting dreams from time to time. I had a couple of dreams last night that were kind of surprises in the middle of the night that woke me up. They weren't particularly scary. Actually, they were relationship-based. And I woke up, and then I had a hard time going, not once, but twice. And these dreams came into my mind and came into my vision. I have dreams on a regular basis about being in church at First Baptist Church of Jennings on Sunday morning, and everything goes wrong. Not just a microphone stand, but everything. Everything goes wrong. And those dreams wake me up in a cold sweat because you want it to be right. You want it to be good. And you have those kinds of dreams. Have you ever had dreams before? Things that come into your night? Maybe they're scary. Maybe they're foreshadowing of things. And those are kind of unusual, the way that things work in our mind and in our brain. But in the term dream, in the use of the term dream, as we think about it in this passage of Scripture, God's not talking about a dream that may randomly pop into our mind. He's talking about a dream that is more associated with a vision, with a plan, with His intentionality towards having a relationship with His people. And Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 captures that vision, captures that dream of God driving people or calling people to the gospel mountain of God, the covenant mountain of God, so that they will be His people and God will be their God, and there will be no more and no war no more, and peace will be prevalent and overwhelm the land. All the nations will flow to the mountain of God. As Isaiah writes that passage of Scripture, he writes it in reference to the covenant, because that's what he had at the time, the understanding of the covenant relationship with God and His people. As we think of it on the other side of Jesus' time on the earth and the coming of Jesus at life and at the cross and resurrection and the installing of the New Testament church and today and where we live, we look back through the filter of all of that history and realize that there's a great companion between the Old Testament covenant dream of God and the New Testament gospel through Jesus. In other words, the Old Testament covenant is sought to be completed in the New Testament action and activity and teaching of Jesus. And so as the writers and the commentators talk about this mountain, they are talking about this Old Testament covenant mountain of God. And they're also inferring and referring to this New Testament mountain of God that is centered around the gospel. In other words, dear friend, today as we sit on the other side of the historical coming of Jesus, we are all about the gospel. We are all about the good news message of Jesus Christ. Everything in our life should filter through that gospel message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to us while we were yet sinners. And He gave up His life on a rugged cross when we didn't deserve it. And yet He chose to do it anyway and went to death and went to the grave and bore our sin on the cross and took it with Him to the grave and tricked Satan even as He went to the grave and came out of the grave victorious and looked, ha-ha, at Satan. You thought you had me, but you didn't. And when He came out of the grave, He gave the opportunity for all men and women, boys and girls, to understand their sin, to understand need for a Savior, and to simply say yes to the Lord. In childlike faith, in simple wonder, we are able to receive this message of the gospel. When I thought about that mountain, a couple of recent memories came to my mind about the idea of mountain. In the first part of the year, you commissioned me and prayed for me and sent me to go to India to do church planting training in India. It's a wonderful place to give the gospel out. There's so many receptive people. There are so many obstacles too, but it's a wonderful place for the gospel to be flourishing in a land that's almost entirely without faith, and many are of other religions as well. As we were finishing up our mission for the time, Brother Reggie took me to the airport in Bangalore, and as we were driving on the I can't even describe what it's like driving on the roads in India, but it's just take your life into your own hands, kind of drive through India. We get to a place where there is a big crowd of people. There's always a crowd of people in India, by the way, but get to a place where there's a crowd of people on the side of the road around this giant truck and what I would estimate to be 75, 100 wheels on this trailer. And on this trailer is this statue to one of the gods in India that had been carved out of the mountaintop some 75 miles away. And it was one giant piece of rock that was being taken from this mountain and transported 300 miles to the top of another mountain to be put up as a monument to, frankly, the owner of the monument's wealth and excess. This monument was so big that the roads in India, the bridges specifically in India, could not handle the weight. So the one who commissioned the building of the monument had enough money to build his own road parallel to the interstate to handle the weight of this giant monument, this giant rock. And as it was, the monument was at this point, and $5 to $8 million American had already been spent in transport. If a house of a landowner was in the way, they would tear the house down, move the monument, build the house back behind, and pay the owner for the right to move on their property. If a bridge needed to be built, they would build another bridge and doubly construct it so that they could move this mountain, this rock, this monument from one mountain to another. And as it parked on the side of the road waiting for the next piece of roadway to be built, there were throngs of people gathering around this monument from one mountain to another. I was flipping through the channels the other day and caught upon a storyline on a video series about the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And of course, that's just fun to watch, you know, the opulence of people and the fancy bathtubs. And I mean, I'm thinking, how could you live in an 18,000 square foot house, a 24,000 square foot house? I guess I'd try, you know, if it was available to me, but I can't imagine doing that. But one of the little video articles was a featured article about the most expensive piece of property in the world. It is on the top of a mountain overlooking Hollywood, and it's 157 manicured acres on the top of this mountain, and the cost of just the property is $1 billion. And the real estate agent was saying that if I sold this property, I'd make a $20 million commission. It's a manicured lawn ready for someone to build a home that would overlook the tallest peak in all of California. Impressive, wouldn't you say? The ability to spend that much money to move a monument from one mountain to another. That's excessive, some would say, but impressive to have that amount of resources to be able to do something like that. And in light of that, I thought about the gospel of God, the gospel mountain of God. And Isaiah here is talking about a mountain that's not a mountain that's big enough to carve out a rock and move it from one place to another, or even a billion-dollar piece of property that sits overlooking all of the city around it. In essence, those two mountains become the footstools for the gospel mountain of God. And I have this image of Jesus standing on one and on the other, and then sitting down and inviting all of the nations of the earth to come to the gospel mountain of God. Because at the gospel mountain of God, people, as it says in the scripture, people will be taught. People will be taught the good news message of Jesus. People will be taught how to be born again. People will be taught how to take even the most complex passages of Scripture in the Bible and sift through and sort through them so that they might be understood as they are blended into our hearts in the dream place that God declares through Isaiah. People will be taught. Not only will people will be taught the Word of God and the understanding of the Word of God that is so precious to you and me, people will also be led to walk in the ways of the Lord. You see, when Jesus came to the earth as a tiny little baby, and He lived every experience known to man from infancy all the way to adulthood, He lived those experiences so that He might empathize with the way that we have to live our lives. And He lived His life just exactly like you and me, except for one distinct difference. He never sinned. And when He never sinned, He set a high mark, He set a high standard for you and for me to follow. And many will buy into the thought that if I walk well enough, if I practice my walk good enough, if I'm a good enough person in my behavior, in my walk, in my character, then I'll be pleasing to Jesus with my life. You can't do it. You and I cannot walk good enough on our own, with our own strength, with our own resources, to be pleasing enough to God. Here's one part of that that's true. God already is pleased with you. He created you. He created me. And He already in His creation said, I love you. And Jesus, by setting the high mark of a perfect life, has said to us the only way that we could ever approach perfection is in the power of this relationship with Jesus Christ that is simply believed in a beginning point with a childlike faith. And then from the point of experiencing Jesus in our life, and the point of experiencing the Holy Spirit empowering, the Holy Spirit indwelling in our lives, then and only then do we have the ability to even approach perfection, to even come close to walking in the ways of the Lord, walking in the imitation of Christ. We all know that none of us are perfect. And yet through Jesus, we can be more perfect in our lives and in our walk than maybe we think we can. We can be less mistake-prone. We can be more Christ-like. We can become stronger disciples. We can leave behind the flaws and failings of our lives before we met Christ and allow Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those matters that beset us so that we might become more and more Christ-like all the days of our lives. And when we are invited to the gospel mountain of God, we can learn to be taught from the Word of God. We can learn how to walk in the ways of the Lord, and also we can hear the Word of the Lord. Through Vacation Bible School this next week, children from all over the place. I was at Stein's getting some PVC pipe for a Vacation Bible School project in Miss Joe's Sunday School class. And she said, why are you getting all this PVC pipe? I said, because it's Vacation Bible School. this week, and she took a count and she said, my child's going to vacation Bible school. My child's six, and my child goes to every one of the vacation Bible schools. And there's all kinds of kids in our neighborhoods all over the place that will come to vacation Bible school this week. Registration, pre-registration's up. It'll be a madhouse this tomorrow morning, and teachers and aides and helpers will be all over the place efforting to teach children the Bible and the Word of God. And on about Thursday, right here in about the first five or six pews, right here, Brother Eric, our children's minister, will deliver the simple message of the gospel and explain to fourth and fifth grade, third grade children what it means to be a sinner, what it means to believe in Jesus in our heart, and what it means to confess Christ as Lord. And there will be a significant number of children who will sit right here in these pews and hear from the Lord. That still small voice will stir up in their spirit, and they'll begin to realize one by one that that talk about Jesus that's kind of bigger than my thought process is personal and real for me. We need to pray for these pews right here during the week and pray that they'll do their job of supporting a young mind and a young heart ready to hear the word of the Lord. At the mountain of the gospel, people will hear and know of the Lord. And it says a curious thing later on in the passage of Scripture that at the mountain of God, of the gospel, the mountain of God, there will be those who gather who celebrate judgment. That's right. Celebrate judgment. I thought about that this week and I wondered, well, there's only one way that you could celebrate judgment in there. And that is when the judgment of God comes on your life as an individual, that God will look into your life and look into your heart, ready to judge you whether or not you have a proper relationship with God. And when God looks into your life and looks into your heart and sees the evidence in the presence of Jesus, you will be judged and welcomed into the kingdom with Him. That's the only way that judgment can be a celebration. The heartbreak of that time of judgment is the judgment for those who have not declared their relationship with Jesus, who have not settled the matter of relationship with Him. And so it's incumbent upon us to be the people of God, to look forward to judgment as we've sealed that relationship with Him, but also see the burden and the urgency of bringing others into a celebratory judgment, having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that celebration of judgment, the writer writes and reads and hears from the Lord and says, in the dream of God, people will be a people of peace. He talks about it in several ways, of taking weapons of war and turning them into weapons of peace. People will not have to learn to have war anymore, but peace will reign over the land. In the very beginning, when God created the heaven and earth, His whole intention was to have this dreamy, idyllic, peaceful place for people to live and have this warm-hearted, intimate relationship with God. He's not given up on that dream. God's desire has not changed. He desires continually to be our God. He simply desires for us to be His people. That is His dream. Let's pray.